The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to make sure they are where they need to be. First and foremost, spiritually, we have a very simple method of spirituality that has been established at the point of salvation, which began the abiding process. This happened at the point you were saved. You began to abide in Christ. That obviously continued only until you committed your first sin. And then at that point, without accurate instruction and knowledge about what to do, you just remained out of fellowship. But now, having known 1 John 1:9, we recognize that it is simple. It is a matter of getting back into fellowship when necessary. We all stumble in many ways, so therefore we all have to deal with it. And the way we deal with this is 1 John 1:9. Again, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but if we do, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So He does the same thing every time, again, based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross, with respect to the fact that the matter of sins has been settled. All our sins, of course, certainly, when Christ died for them, were all in the future. So we recognize that salvation and spirituality are efficacious in any age. They are the same. Each believer has to deal with that. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that through a simple act of faith in your Son, we have eternal life. We have been treated as righteous before you and will continue to be so. And our goal is to grow up spiritually in respect to phase two righteousness, to actually begin to apply the principles that we find contained within the pages of Scripture. We recognize that your word will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. So those that orient to it have a real advantage, both in this life, in the blessings that come for orientation, and in the life to come. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 7, distortions of the Mosaic Law, and of course the biggest distortion of the Mosaic Law, one that was fairly common among Jewish people, certainly in that time in the first century, it had grown during the intertestamental period, was that this idea that the law itself was an instrument of salvation. That somehow by being Jewish, i.e. a descendant of Abraham, having been circumcised, and having the law, that they were guaranteed deliverance, essentially, from any of God's judgment, and certainly from the last judgment, they did not anticipate Jews being judged in the same way that the Gentiles were. Well, Paul has gone to great lengths here in Romans to point out that the judgment of God is impartial. It is not based on race. It is not based on creed or any other factor, nationality, IQ, any other factor one could throw in there. It is based on an impartial judgment that is according to whatever standard of light, whatever level of culpability that one may have. For the Jews who had the Mosaic Law, as he said, those who have the law are responsible not only to hear it. It's not the hearers of the law, he said, who are just before God or justified. It is the doers. And because the Jews had not been very good doers of the law, they were under the same judgment that they passed on the Gentiles. But again, that was the somewhat and pretty common, I think, moralistic, self-righteous Jew who believed that, again, because of racial considerations, largely, and the consideration of the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, that they were pretty much guaranteed salvation. And so this is the first fundamental distortion that salvation comes in any way, that the law has anything to do with salvation. An easy argument against that, which Paul will use in Romans 4, is Abraham, who was saved clearly, the Jews certainly believed he was saved, saved clearly before the law. But again, even in their writings, when you read the rabbinical writings on this, when you cover what was said, the idea they had was that Abraham somehow magically fulfilled every principle of the law even before it was given. Even before anybody knew what they were, Abraham was just instinctively doing them. Well, this, of course, elevates Abraham to the level of nonsense, because nobody is that righteous, and certainly nobody anticipated the law and all the realities of it. They might have certainly understood a certain moral code that was set forth and given by God, certainly that murder was wrong. That was something that was very plain coming out of the ark there. So other factors, again, aside, Abraham was saved well before the law. And to try to explain that away, that he somehow was saved because he was obedient to the law. And another thing the Jews tend to do, particularly you see it in the rabbinical writings, that they said essentially, they take Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham was justified, he was imputed with righteousness. And they base that, they interpret that, typically in many cases, in light of Genesis 22, in terms of his obedience in the command to sacrifice Isaac. And so they essentially twist it into his righteousness came because of his obedience, not vice versa. And so they take Genesis 22. This is one of the dangers. This is what we call eisegesis. And also reading into the text what isn't there. And in some cases, taking doctrine that may or may not be true, or that in this case was true. Certainly Abraham was faithful under that test. We don't debate that. But that was not the source of his righteousness. And the Jews distort that into, yes, it was. But somehow it was, again, because of his faithfulness, his works. And Paul is going to point out again that that's not the case. Well, we left off last night, I think we finished with point D, since all men are born spiritually dead and are sinners by nature via the possession of the genetic sin nature. They willingly choose to engage in the practice of sin. This rules out any hope of producing absolute righteousness. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And the divine irony in all of this is that the harder a person works to get to heaven, the harder a person works to try to please God, the more in debt they get to Him. Because they cannot attain to perfect righteousness, and they continue to commit sins along the way, and so therefore they're falling further and further behind. They're not just not attaining to righteousness now. They continue to add to their sin load. And as Paul mentioned there in chapter 2 as well, that they are storing up increments of wrath for the day of wrath. So Romans 5:12, that actually is the verse which gives us our documentation for the mechanic of the introduction into the world of the sin nature, and through the sin nature, spiritual death. So Romans 5:12, just as through one man, the one man is Adam, the sin, again, hey hamartia in the Greek, the sin nature entered into the world. And this is what they definitely do not seem to pick up on, many interpreters. I'm stunned at how few have read this and put it together. It's not hard to my thinking here. But again, there's so many weird views on this that go around that somehow when Adam sinned, we all sinned. No. There's, again, no canon of justice whereby God would charge you with a sin you didn't commit. Now that it would be as unrighteous as anything anybody could do. God doesn't do that. God doesn't charge you with crimes you didn't commit. And certainly we did not sin when Adam sinned. And you have several views on this. You have the, quote, imputation of Adam's sin, which rendered him spiritually dead. Didn't need to be. Didn't have to be. Didn't make any difference. Because the text here is very clear. By one man, the sin nature, the sin, entered into the world. And death came through the sin nature. The death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. What you have here is the conjunction dia with the genitive. Of term here, death through sin. death through the sin nature. This is a construction in the Greek consistently for intermediate agent. It's the same kind of construction that's used when it talks about the pre-incarnate Christ, that all things were created by him and for him and through him, that he's the intermediate agent that actually executed what God's word spoke into existence. He's the one who did, quote, the work, we might say. And so, deo with the genitive is always, almost always anyway, intermediate agency. So what you have here is the sin nature entered into the world. Yes, okay, fine enough. And spiritual death through the sin nature. And so death spread to all men. Again, not translated well here. Corrected translation here should read, out of which or because of which all sinned. They have not translated the Greek well at all for whatever reason at the end of verse 12. And it's not saying that all sinned and so therefore all died spiritually. It's saying just the opposite, in fact. It's saying that all died spiritually because of possession of the genetic sin nature. And out of that comes, sins. That's all the sin nature can produce. Just as the apple tree produces apples, an orange tree produces orange, the sin nature produces sins. And so the idea isn't, again, that people go to hell because they sin. The idea is they're born spiritually dead, and out of that state of spiritual death, they sin. And the spiritual death is bad enough, obviously, on itself. But then the fact that one continues to, we might say, antagonize God, who hates sin and makes no secret about it in his word. And so he points out that death reigned in verse 14, spiritual death, the death reigned, i.e. ruled completely as an unbroken line from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Well, that's all of us. None of us sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam was the one who sinned. And when he and Eve acquired their sin natures, they genetically passed that on to their progeny. And that's enough. That's all that has to happen. If you're in possession of a sin nature, it causes spiritual death by itself. You don't need anything else. It's just that simple. And the text here is really pretty clear on that. Spiritual death comes through the sin nature, not through Adam's sin. I mean, in a roundabout way it does, obviously, because had Adam not sinned, and then that sin's not imputed to his flesh, well, the sin nature's never formed. But his flesh becomes sinful. And out of that, of course, then more and more sins come. But again, our sin wasn't that of Adam's, and he never says that. And I'm astonished, frankly, to be real honest with you, at the number of, quote, pretty good theologians who can't figure this out. That this is pretty simple. But again, many of them have bought into bogus arguments and spurious thinking. And the most popular of the views, really, is the federal head view. That Adam, everything that happened to Adam happened to all of us. Well, no, it didn't. Not at all. That would be absolutely, again, unjust in every way. For God to punish me for Adam's sin. The Bible's very plain. The soul that sins will die. Not oh, by the way, I'm going to kill you because of what Chet did, say. And so, therefore, now I've got to die because, you know, he's done something horrible. Well, it doesn't work that way. So, again, it never has worked that way, but again, this gets into slipshod exegesis, not paying attention to the text, reading in the views of theologians who really, in many cases, don't know what they're talking about. And so you end up with all sorts of spurious views on this when the text is pretty straightforward here. Well, in order to earn plus R and procure eternal life, a man would have to be able to rise above his spiritual death, his genetics, his environment, and his own bad choices. Well, good luck. This is not possible either theoretically or practically. In the real world, this does not happen. People don't rise above generally what they are or their environment or other factors. Now, there are exceptions to that, as we know. There are people who come from very bad environments and they've managed to do quite well. And there are other people who come from very good environments and they just do horrible. So you can't blame environment. Not totally. That's not to say that environment's not an effect or a cause in this. But it's certainly not the final cause by any stretch. So the final cause of all of this, again, if you're one's going to do all this, you'd have to be able to outdo spiritual death. Well, you can't. It's a fact. Well, the Mosaic Law is the revelation of God's perfect standards for righteousness. And by its very existence, testifies against those in the human race. That should just read against those. Take the that out there. Against those in the human race do not meet these standards. So Romans 3, 19 and 20, and that's actually the verses we just left off with that kind of got us off on to this matter of the Mosaic Law. Now we know that whatever types of things the law says, whatever number of things the law says, it speaks to those who are in the sphere of the law, under the law in the New American Standard, but in the Greek, that these people, the Jews, lived under the sphere of the law, and this really only applies to Jews. So that every mouth may be closed, and the world may become accountable to God. And so the Jews already, and you might think, well, why does he just kind of condemn the Jews here? Because the Jews already believed the Gentiles were condemned. They had no problem with that. But he says here, look, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Well, the Jews instinctively thought, well, the Gentiles don't have any argument with God because they're guilty. And so the closing of the mouths really has to do more with the Jewish mouth initially here. But again, because of the nature of the language here, it's inclusive. All the world, every mouth. This is not just the Gentiles. This is the Jews. This is everybody. Nobody is going to escape this. May become accountable to God. And that just means liable to be charged. Because, as he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And again, this phrase, by the works of the law, we mean works done with the idea that my obedience somehow gains God's favor and he owes me because I've been good. I've been obedient. And so therefore God owes me. No, he doesn't. He will be in debt to no man, and certainly not in the area of salvation. So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, again, intermediate agent. The law now serves as an agent that provides for people the recognition, the understanding of what sin is, of the danger of sin, the nature of sin. So the problem does not lie with the Mosaic Law, since it comes from the essence of God and must be perfect. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. And so, again, the people can look at this, come at it from many angles, and they have. But the straightforward reality is that one is not going to be saved. You're not going to put God in, he's not going to be in anyone's debt. So again, what we mean by works of the law, again, are works done in obedience to the law, which is right. The law is right. But it's done with the view that God's going to owe me afterwards. And he's not. He'll never do that. He talks about the heavens and how it reflects God's glory. And then the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And he uses all these various words in here. We looked at many of these terms, testimony, precepts, commandments, ordinances, judgments, at the beginning of this in the vocabulary section. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by keeping them, your servant is warned. Well, he doesn't say, first, by keeping them, your servant is saved. First, he uses the possessive here, your servant. He indicates he's already a believer. David's not an idiot. David knows he's saved. And he says, your servant, i.e. a believer, is warned about certain behaviors because the law does set forth these warnings about particular aspects of righteousness. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Yes, if one can produce the works of the law in a righteous sense, that God will choose to reward eternally with SG3. But again, when he rewards with SG3, he's erased any, quote, debt he owed. He said, no, I'll outgive you every time. It doesn't matter what you do for me, I will double it, triple it, quadruple it. I will do so much better than you will do. And so God, again, is not ever going to be in bondage or in debt to any member of the human race. And the law is not here to save people. Again, the problem's not with the law. We'll get that pretty clear. Romans 7:12 also. We're going to be coming up on a lot of this information about the law, particularly in Romans 7. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the problem, as he'll say in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I am under bondage. And as Jesus told the disciples, and I think he spoke from his own experience, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he told him that night, and he knew what he was facing. And of course, we saw his flesh, the things he went through the night of the crucifixion, or the night before, actually, it happened the next day. But we saw those things that he went through, and he struggled in his flesh with this. We know that in his humanity, he had this choice not to. If it was his will, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But it was not his will. And so he concludes it all again with, not my will, but yours. So, again, the flesh is the problem. The weakness lies in the inherent fleshly nature of humanity. It cannot live up to the standards of God. Not fully. Well, therefore, all men are faced with a dilemma of having to obtain righteousness in order to establish a relationship with God. However, even though God's perfect standards are manifest in the law, it becomes apparent that men cannot meet or maintain them. And that's why the law could never be an agent of salvation. It could never be the intermediate agent that would produce salvation. Well, the great believers of the Old Testament are witnesses to the fact that salvation does not come through the Mosaic law. Rather, these believers testify that salvation comes through grace and faith. Hebrews, as we'll look at here, chapter 11, which deals again greatly with this matter of faith, the necessity of such. It is the coin of the realm for the believer. Unbelief is the enemy. Faith is the friend of the believer. And as he says in verse 6, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he comes to God must first believe that he is, i.e. that he exists. And that you have to believe by faith because nobody's ever seen God. People have seen manifestations of God in theophanies and various other things, but nobody's seen God in his essence. And so he said, you have to believe that he exists and that he becomes, not is, that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. And that, again, implies time, other factors. It's not just immediately you get saved and boom, all the blessings of heaven fall all over you. Doesn't work that way. It's not supposed to work that way. Well, if we look at Abel by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Not by works, by faith. He recognized what he had been told. See, and this also indicates that these men had revelation. That although it's not recorded for us in the Genesis passage, it's pretty easy to figure out that they had been told what to do. Because Cain exercised no faith in what he was told to do, and Abel exercised faith in it. And so he did what he was told. And that really essentially is the essence of faith, just believing what you're told. And that's why, again, it's easy to fool like children, because they often believe what they're told. And so they have sometimes a little bit of a naive faith, we might say. So by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. One could make the argument, was it his sacrifice that made him righteous, or was it his faith? Well, given what we're studying in Romans, I would suggest to you it was his faith. His faith, obviously, caused him to actually offer the correct sacrifice. And God testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. If people consider the example of Abel, that it is still there, it is on record. Enoch 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, how was he pleasing to God? The only argument in this verse is by faith. His faith is what was pleasing to God. It was not things Enoch did, as it were. Obviously, Enoch walked in a way that was consistent with his faith. Where we won't say he didn't do any works. I'm sure he did. But he didn't do them with the idea that my works are getting me to heaven. My works are establishing a relationship with God. Noah, by faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen. The first thing you should know, of course, with Noah, in the time of Noah, it had never rained before. And so when Noah starts talking about a flood and the fact all this excess water over there, you know, they're essentially out there in the middle of a desert. Probably in there between the Tigris and Euphrates somewhere. So by faith, Noah, being warned, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Deliverance would be better here. By which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, again, all the great believers, we could go through this entire chapter, in fact, but we will just cover a few of them here. Number four, Abraham, and for him we will go back to Romans. Romans 4. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found. And again, this argument, as you can probably tell by now, if you read Paul's words carefully, you could tell that this would be aimed at a Jewish person. Because he says, our forefather, according to the flesh. Not, and that you wouldn't say to a Gentile. He wasn't their forefather, according to the flesh. Now, he is their spiritual forefather, but not fleshly forefather. So, for if Abraham was justified by works... He has something to boast about, but not before God. And this is almost a little misleading here, because if you stop and think about it, who does he have to boast to? And some have argued, well, he can boast before men if he's justified by works. No, Paul's whole argument here is that justification by faith precludes boasting. It's not just that he can't boast before God. If you can't boast before God, you can't boast, period. I mean, if your boasting really means anything, it really needs to be done before God. So, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, i.e. as an act of grace. And this gets into what he does. He takes an analogy here out of the basic fundamental rules of life that we see. The analogy here of the worker. And that is that when you go to work, you punch the clock or whatever, however they keep track of it. You work how many ever hours you work, and you get paid. And when they hand you your paycheck, you don't have to say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. You don't have to say anything. You've earned it. It's yours. And so, therefore, there's no grace in that when they pay you. Say, now, your boss may act like he's doing you a favor by paying you, but he is not. He is absolutely not. Now, bosses may get that idea, but they're wrong. They're completely wrong. You've earned that money. So his wage is not a favor or grace, but it's what's due. And what's due is what he owes. So he's got a moral obligation and, by the way, a legal obligation to pay you. But if you're going to go about it this way. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Well, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, demonstrating that salvation does not come via overt compliance with ordinances or rituals. Also, of course, again, Romans 4:9-12, is this blessing, the blessing of salvation, justification by faith, is what he's discussing here. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it credited? Or even more, when was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So Abraham really undermines the Jewish view that one Gentiles can't be saved, typically, and that was kind of their mentality. Abraham was a Gentile when he was called. He was not Jewish. He was the first Jew, in a sense, in that he forms the head of this Semitic branch of the peoples out there. So, he was saved before anybody who would argue that Abraham wasn't saved Well, they don't know the Bible very well then. I mean, that's an argument. And there's no Jew that would have accepted that argument that Abraham wasn't saved. They believed he was saved, certainly. Well, B. Abraham, as well as other great believers previously mentioned, lived some 400 years before the Mosaic Law was given. Now, that's Galatians 3, 17 and 18, where we talked about that matter of imposing conditions upon a contract that's already been signed and ratified between two parties. And Galatians 4, 17 and 18. And what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And for if the inheritance is based on the law, it is not based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And of course, the whole deal is a promise is something that's freely given. Legal works are something you have to do, you have to earn. And that's a different situation. David also, he cites here in Romans 4 as an example of this. Just as David also. Now, one might argue, well, okay, Abraham was before the law. Well, David certainly lived under the law. There's no argument there from anybody that knows chronology. David's years as the rule of king were about 1010 to 970 B.C., some 400 years after the law, in fact. Abraham lives about 430 years before the law. Ironically, David lives about 430 years after the law. That's pretty close in terms of the chronology of it. Here, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And there's two aspects, again, to the imputation of plus R, this legal deal in which God treats a believer just like he's as righteous as Christ. Positionally, anyway. The two sides of this are both the righteousness, the imputation of righteousness. That's the one aspect of it. Then you got the negative side of it, we might say, which deals here with what he's talking about. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Justification also involves forgiveness of sins. That's a part of this. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so this aspect of justification also has to do with this matter of forgiveness. And we'll get to that more as we get to these passages. Well, Jay, anyone who attempts to establish his righteousness and thereby acquire eternal life is destined to meet with failure. Romans 9:31 and 10:3. Romans 9:31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They didn't arrive at the principle of righteousness. Try as they might, they didn't do it. Because obedience to the law doesn't make you righteous. Because again, nobody can do it perfectly. Nobody's ever going to be able to. And then 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness that comes from God. And that's the righteousness that one needs. That's the one you got to have. And again, you see very much in this sort of works mentality that people are into, both the Jews and people today still. And that is, there's a huge element and component of pride involved in it, of what they do and how proud they are of their great works. I'm a great believer. What makes you a great believer? You're not in Bible class, for one thing. You're not a great believer. That's one issue right there. You're not under face-to-face teaching. You're not a great believer. By any stretch of the imagination, that's where it all starts. So K here, further following salvation through faith in Christ, which is the only way one can obtain plus R. We can see all these verses. We've looked at many of these. Phase 2 righteousness is not obtained by compliance with any legal system, including the Mosaic Law. One, again, the sin nature is an inherent problem that makes this impossible. Galatians 3:3, and this is what the Galatians were doing. They were turning back to a system of works righteousness in terms of phase 2 to impress God. That if we will memorize the Mosaic Law and keep all this, then God will be impressed and He will grant us fellowship with Him and all that. You can't work for God's fellowship any more than you can work for his relationship. And that's the fundamental problem, again, with the human race. You still see, even among believers, this tendency of, I'm obedient to this and this and this. And they become, unfortunately, sadly, self-righteous. Because it's what they do. The emphasis is on them. So Galatians 3:3. Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the point of all of this is, you didn't get any blessing, beginning with salvation, through your personal work. You got it through faith. Now, are you going to turn away from that system? And if God, by the way, if God solved mankind's biggest problem, which was a no relationship with God and a sure trip to the lake of fire, if he solved that by faith, and that's man's biggest problem, why would God revert to some other system, and a system that was inferior for say, phase one salvation, for phase two justification and growth? And the answer is he wouldn't. It's still the same system of faith and grace. Has to be. So Galatians there, 3:3. Let's see, Romans 7:15 and 16. And you can see all those verses there, again, that you can't obtain plus R, most of which we've already looked at, so there's not probably a whole lot new in there. Romans 7:15 and 16, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. But yet, the fact is, Paul still can't keep the law. He knows it. And this is Paul's phase two testimony. And yeah, he'd like to be obedient all the time to God. Well, guess what? You can't. The inherent sin nature makes this a problem. Also, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. See, if every believer needs... This needs to be your memory verse for the rest of your life. That verse would go a long way towards solving a lot of people's problems and their inflated views of themselves. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then verse 21, I find then the principle, the law, that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. So you're never going to, I mean, if you're going to set about trying to obtain God's phase two blessing by works, you're still never going to be able to do it. It has to be approached by faith. So if one attempts to establish his phase two righteousness by compliance with the Mosaic law, he is under obligation to keep the entire law, and that means every aspect of it. Not just the moral parts. He's got to keep it all. Galatians 3:10. And so, for a believer to do this, and of course this is in the context of why the Galatians were so stupid, and Paul is really beside himself with these believers, because they should know better than this by now. They've heard long enough, okay, here are the rules for the Christian life. Here's how you live it. And here's the priorities, and here's what we're supposed to do. And so, they've known all this, but now they just reject it. Why? Because of pressure from the Judaizers. To force the Mosaic law back onto the church age believer. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to perform them. And so if you're going to try to, again, establish yourself as righteous with God, you better not pick the law as your way of doing it. You better pick faith. Faith in his word, and then application of that that flows out of that. But it flows out of faith, not works. That's the whole point. Also, Galatians 5:3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So Christ, in that sense, is of no benefit to them. Why? Because they're not approaching this by faith. They're approaching it by works. And they're trying to put God in their debt by their good deeds, even in phase two. And Paul says, this is just as if that didn't work phase one, what makes you think it'll work phase two? And the answer is, it won't. That's the whole point. Now, again, we're not going to argue against legitimate works that flow out of faith that are supposed to. James 2:10 approaches this, I believe, from that aspect. No, actually, this is our documentation. I'll take that back. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. But again, this is a pretty simple logical deal. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. That's all you have to break. And then you're a lawbreaker. Well, three, further, the a fortiori argument may be advanced in order to document this position. The a fortiori is from the Latin, which means with greater force. It doesn't mean from the greater to the lesser necessarily. It means with greater force. If God solved mankind's biggest problem, apart from a system of law, why would he employ an inferior system to provide spirituality? And the answer is he won't. Again, the nature, the coin of the realm is faith. So phase two righteousness is achieved through the same system that phase one righteousness is achieved. It is obtained by means of God's grace and faith in his word. But again, the emphasis has to be on the believer, for the Galatians it wasn't. Their emphasis was on their works. Our emphasis is on the faith. Faith has to precede all this, and things that flow from faith are different than working to impress God. By faith, you naturally want to please God as a child of God. It doesn't mean you'll do it. Like Paul says, I know what the right thing to do is. I don't always do it. But I do know what it is. So Galatians 3, when actually we just read most of that there, 1 through 5, about these poor Galatians trying to go back here. As he said, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Duh. This one's real easy. They know how that happened. They were there. Are you so stupid? Again, having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Answer, hearing with faith. That's the emphasis. You can also see Philippians 3:9. The believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, fulfills the righteousness that the law demands. Again, the emphasis in all of this, as we have seen, we see it in Romans. That God's going to judge every man according to his deeds. You see it in passages directed at believers, that when you get to the Bema seat, God's going to judge you according to your deeds. So the idea that, well, I'll just get in fellowship and sit on the sofa and I'm getting rewarded. No, you're not. You don't get rewards for sitting there and picking your nose on the sofa. That's not divine good production. That's not divine good production at all. You may be in fellowship, but you're doing nothing rewardable other than being in fellowship. Now, whatever level God rewards believers for being in fellowship, I just have never seen anything that says he's going to reward that. I see it consistently said it's deeds, 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 deeds. What you do and how you do it. And again, if you're not doing it in fellowship, you're wasting your time. That we all know that. We should know that. So again, as he said, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. So each one may be recompensed for their what? For when they were in fellowship? No, for their deeds. So again, this idea of, well, I'll just get in fellowship and I don't have to do anything particular. No, you're called on to make applications as you go. And that's a part of being in fellowship. You're supposed to recognize the application. Aha! I see this now. I can exploit this. This is an SG3 opportunity. And then the follow-through is works. And James goes to great lengths to pull down this stupid idea that faith is just enough. That just faith and being in fellowship, that's just enough. And he says, no, faith without works is dead. It's inoperative. It's worthless. It's useless. So, again, the believer may be in fellowship. But again, what are you doing? And again, obviously you have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And it's not like you're going to be working every minute. But as you do things, if you're in fellowship, the most mundane, menial task becomes rewardable. Watching The Simpsons doesn't. But, I mean, unless, again, maybe they say something so gross that you're take a thought captive, and that's probably rewardable. But that's not going to receive, certainly, the same kind of reward, say, that you would give for somebody who's done something really impressive. I mean, in terms of doctrinally impressive work. So, again, you want to spend your time in fellowship, because when these opportunities arise, you want to make sure you're in fellowship. Check it right quick and then go. Well, Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law, again, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be, it's not no guarantee. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Also, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And you can see Galatians, let's look at that one, Galatians 5, 16 and 18. There's another side effect here, another advantage for being in fellowship, walking in faith and walking in fellowship. And that is, you don't tend to sin as much. Which is another advantage. Saving you, potential for self-induced misery, divine discipline, other factors. 5:16, but I say this, live your life by the Spirit. That's the idea of walk. Conduct your life by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And also, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, period. That's as clear and succinct a statement as you can get, that the believer is above all this. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, conclusions. The Mosaic Law was an elaborate system of teaching provided for the Jews in 1445 to 1444 B.C. Again, Abraham was about 75 when he got the promise in Ur and left Ur and headed to Canaan. And that was in 1875 B.C. That's why Paul says 430 years. And actually, if you take the 1445 and add 430 more to it, it takes you down to about 1015 B.C., and that's the time of David. So again, Paul almost picks two examples, David and Abraham, that are about equally distant from the law in terms of one in the past and one in the future. But they're about equidistant from the giving of the law. And yet, they're both saved by the same means. They say justification through faith. Well, B, it was given through Moses as the sole human intermediary. And C, it was a perfect revelation of the righteousness of God. D, however, its standards are those of God and unattainable by man due to the indwelling sin nature and volitional decisions to sin. And again, you can also factor in there, of course, spiritual death. But the bigger thing is people don't want to not sin. That's the problem. Sin, and then people, again, this idea that, well, if you just become a believer, you won't want to sin anymore. That's just nonsense. People like sinning. Certain sins are fun, or nobody would ever do them. I mean, it's a counterproductive if you're not having fun. Certain sins are satisfying, but not ultimately, not long term. But for the moment, they seem satisfying. Well, therefore, the Mosaic Law can only condemn man for his failure to abide by its righteous standards. F, Jesus Christ, minus a sin nature, fully complied with the requirements of the Mosaic Law and took the condemnation that mankind deserved due to its failures. Again, you have to have somebody that doesn't have any failures of his own. He can't have any violations of the law pinned against him. Or he can't die, he can't be an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. With the perfections in the Levitical system, the perfections of the animal being tantamount, that the animal had to be without blemish, that the physical perfections of the animal represent the spiritual perfections of Christ. That he was absolutely without blemish. No sin of any kind. And he was tested in ways, same ways we are, and in worse environments sometimes. I mean, I don't know what it would be. Can you imagine what it would be like growing up and you're a child and you're perfect? He probably got in trouble. He probably endured undeserved suffering under his parents and I'm sure, picture this, Jesus' brothers never tattled. And how do you think that sat with him?
Oh, you're such a goody-goody, Jesus. You think you're better than us. And guess what? You're not. So I'm sure, no doubt, they probably got him in trouble sometimes. Wouldn't shock me. And yet, those are the things he handled. All the way through the worst of the undeserved suffering under Pontius Pilate, as we saw not too long ago. So, faith in that fact is the basis for the imputation of plus R and eternal life. Plus R of necessity has to come first. God can't have a relationship with you until you get the righteousness. Practically, it all occurs in a moment of time. But there is a logical order to it, even if there is not, quote, a temporal order to it in time. Faith is, again, the basis then for imputation of plus R and eternal life. After salvation, the believer is not to resort to any legal system of obedience in order to establish phase two righteousness. This we refer to, again, as legalism. Why? Because it relies on a legal system, a moral system, which in and of itself isn't wrong, but it's the wrong way to go about it. And that's, again, because it caters to man's sort of power grid, his approbation grid, that I'm going to make God impressed with me, and God's going to owe me, and no, he's not. You can forget all that. It's not going to happen. So the legalist then begins to establish rules, maybe from the Bible, maybe extra-biblically, and says, oh, well, okay, here's the system. You can't do this and this and this and this and this. And then if you don't do it, well, you're as good as the legalist, so he'll treat you like you're okay. But if you don't listen to the legalist and you go out, let's say you do something the legalist thinks you shouldn't do, well, then he's going to be quick to jump on you and condemn you. And that's just the nature of legalism. It generally tends to be, those that end up to it tend to be very hypercritical. We've got a doctrine of legalism on file. And so you don't want to do that. Well, this is accomplished via faith in God's word, your phase two righteousness, and the ministry of the Spirit operating within the believer. This is the dynamic for phase two growth, understanding, and phase two righteousness. It's faith in God's word. Again, it's the same coin of the realm for salvation. It's faith. And so one exercises faith in God's word and then applies the principles. That's very much different than memorizing a set of principles thinking you're going to please God. This flows naturally from the inner man, or should. That's the idea. Well, Jay, anyone that attempts to gain God's approval, either for phase one salvation or phase two spirituality, by obedience to any external set of laws, even the Mosaic law, is destined for failure and is labeled by the Bible as stupid. And that's the Galatians. And unfortunately, there are many stupid Galatians still around today, sadly. Okay, well, we only got I only got 5 minutes here, so I'm not going to dive into that next verse. We'll stop here and be ready to pick up fresh with the text on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to consider these issues. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.